Howdy, folks. Today, we're going to be talking about James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. If you recall last week, we talked about in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him?" And we discussed that, so I don't intend to revisit that passage this week, but what we're going to talk about today continues from there. You see, that question was asked and we studied it out and we thought about it and we looked at different passages, but in context, James in verses 15 through 17, after asking, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him?" says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" And then he says, "Even so faith," so he comes back to verse 14, "even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So a man can say he has faith, but saying he has faith doesn't mean he has faith. What does that man's deeds, what does his works, what does that show in his life? You see, if a brother or sister is in need, and you just use words, those words don't mean anything. Now, in the context of the book of James, these saints are scattered. You remember that? James 1:1, "James, the servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad," greeting, right? So needs are certainly going to arise. Brethren are on the run from persecution. There will be those who are more capable, who are more able, who were able to bring more things with them than others were able to bring with them. Think of those that might have had the means to put things on mules or to have some sort of wagon-like thing that they were able to take with them or whatever they were able to tow behind them. Think of those that had more versus those that had less. And just like we did in James 2:14, I want to back up again and look at James 1:19 through 27 in connection to what we're going to talk about today. So remember in James 1:19 through 27, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word." See how important this is to the book of James? Faith alone doesn't cut it. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, him being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Pure religion, "and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." James is teaching in chapter 1 what he's teaching here in chapter 2. Being a doer, putting faith into action. As we go through the course of James 2, 14 through 26, I'm going to talk about how faith and works are inseparable. You don't have one without the other. Belief. Like when we get down to verse 19, the devils believe and tremble. But their disobedience is what caused them to be cast out. And we'll get into that as we proceed. To stick to verses 15 through 17, which is a little hard to do for me because I love this context and so many things are going to connect and jump out at us. It is a great study, as is everything in God's Word. But to bring us back to the point here, these saints, as they're scattered and needs arise, their faith is not going to feed and clothe people. Their actions are. Just belief on its own doesn't fulfill what God requires of Christians. These, as we talked about in chapter 1 and verse 1, being Jews who have now obeyed the gospel of Christ, their past, their knowledge from before, was in the law of Moses. Having such knowledge, to now be told that they need to care for their brethren is not a new message. It was taught under the law and in the Psalms and in the books of wisdom. For example, in Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates, and thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thy hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Or in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 43. If thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall be with thee and shall serve thee until the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his father shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with vigor, but shall fear thy God. In the Psalm, Psalm 82, for example, verses 3 and 4 says, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. In the book of wisdom of Proverbs, Proverbs 21:13, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he shall also cry himself, but he shall not be heard. So listen, these being Jewish Christians, these instructions here in James 2:15 and 16 are not new information to them. But do you recall, and I hope you've been following the whole series of studies in the book of James, because you know we're building upon context as we go forward. So if you recall when we studied James 1:27, I showed how that the Jews had these instructions to care for the widows and the fatherless, but they had a long history of abusing the fatherless and the widows. And we looked at accounts such as in Isaiah chapter 1 and others, and showed that even coming into the days of Jesus, that the Jews were disobeying God's instructions. So here in James 2:15 and 16, even though they had previously been taught, we can certainly conclude that their traditions that have been trumping the instructions of God of old were certainly standing in the way of the law of the Jews. And when they were converted to Christ, they brought many of their bad traditions with them. You see that when you look at the divisions that were happening in Acts 15 or in the book of Romans or in the book of Galatians, where they were perverting the law of the Lord in their traditional view rather than the genuine truth that had been presented of old. You see it in Matthew 15. When the Pharisees were at Jerusalem, asked Jesus why his disciples transgressed the tradition of the elders because they didn't wash their hands when they eat bread. So in Matthew 15:3, when Jesus is answering this in the context following, he says, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say," notice what they did with God's word, "but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." So see, they took God's word, and then they carried it out their own way. They put their own spin on things, much like, you know, the majority of so-called churches in the world. And when I say majority, I'm not talking 51%. I'm talking 98%. It's everywhere you look. It might be 99%. Everywhere you look, these churches have their own traditions. These religious leaders have done just what the Jews have done now. Well, Jesus then goes on to say, "Ye hypocrites, why did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." These people had faith, but their works showed that their faith was not genuine, that they really were not obeying God. Not that they had completely just thrown away the commandments that they were under, but they perverted them with their own traditions so that they made the word of God of no effect. So James 2, 15 and 16, very much needed teaching, because much of the Jews who had been converted had been given some of these instructions. And even though they had the law, which taught them the truth, their traditional perversions would have them scattered saints, not caring about their brethren, but making excuses like, "Well, I gave on the first day of the week, so I don't need to worry about this brother or sister that's naked or hungry. I'll just look at them and say, be warm and filled. And look, I gave them good wishes." No. How are you calling yourself a believer when your works say the opposite? So I want to give you a pattern here as we go through the New Testament to think about what it is to clothe and feed a needy saint, a needy brother or sister in Christ. Looking at that faith you have and how works makes that faith alive. If a brother or sister in Christ has a need, a genuine need, saints are expected to step in individually and collectively. So we're going to go through various instructions, some in which, like James 2, 15 and 16, is not talking about the church taking up a collection. It's talking about if you see as an individual, just like James 1, 27, a brother or sister in need, step up and help. We're going to look at scriptures that show that principle. And we're going to also look at scriptures that when the need is so much greater than one brother or sister, or even concurrently a couple of brethren could handle, then churches get involved. And we're going to see the pattern for both. I want to start Matthew chapter 25, where we're talking about individual judgment, individual works, like we are here in James 2, 15 and 16, like we were in James 1, 26 and 27. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31 through the end of the chapter, verse 46, the text says this: "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory." And let me pause here. For those of you that might not be aware of this, beginning in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, all the way through chapter 25, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is teaching about the final judgment. And he does so bringing about various principles. Prior to that, in that context of Matthew 24, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 34 is the dividing point where the destruction of Jerusalem was going to happen that generation. And then verse 35 begins talking about the judgment. So verse 31 is pretty clear. The Son comes in His glory. This is Jesus. His angels with Him. Verse 32, and picking up from there. Before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So I want to pause here at verse 40. And I want to show us something that's very important in the context of our study. Jesus highlights here, as you have done it unto the one of the least of my brethren. So who does Jesus consider to be his brethren? This fits not only the context of Matthew 25, but our study of faith and works. Well, who is that? Who are the brethren of Jesus? In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Oh, so he's talking about his mother and his brethren in the flesh. No, pay attention. Keep reading. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? So Jesus is going to teach from this point the answer to our question by asking and then answering his question. He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. This is verse 49 of Matthew chapter 12. And said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. And if that wasn't clear enough, verse 50 makes it abundantly clear. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Wow. Do. Did you catch that word? Whosoever shall do. Not whosoever believes in me. Whosoever shall do. Faith and works combined in one action. So when Jesus says, when you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. He's saying, when you have done it unto those that do the will of my Father, you've done it unto me. So coming back to Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we an hungered, or athirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. You see, if you combine Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and your thoughts of James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, one and or the other serves as commentary on each other. It explains very much the will of our Lord and Savior and God our Father and the revealer of the Holy Spirit of what saints are supposed to do. When you see a brother or sister in Christ in need, you as a Christian have a responsibility to act, if such is in your means, to help. Now, what if there are a group of Christians around, not the assembly of the church yet, we'll get to that. What if there are a group of Christians around, let's say down here in El Paso, I'll use some names that you're familiar with because they've done podcasts with me. Let's say Scott and Brandon and Bill and Calvin Jr. and I are just doing something. And we come to find out that there's a need of brethren, maybe up in Maryland or Pennsylvania. And we want to step in and we want to help because the need is pretty severe. So we pool all our funds together. And then we send them by a messenger to help. Would that be sufficient? Acts 11, 27 to 30. Notice this. And these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they did, and send it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there's going to be a need. We obviously don't have prophets today. Prophecy has ceased. You can study that out in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13 if you read through from 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1 through 13:13. That which is perfect, the revealed word of God, is here. But that's not our lesson today. We've had that lesson. If you want to go back in the archives of the podcast or wordsoftruth.net to the audio files and just look up the Age of Miracles, and you can hear that lesson. But as we look at Acts 11, 27 through 30, you find out that there's a need. There are multiple brethren present. Those multiple brethren can pool funds and send them, especially if that need is beyond my means as one person. Concurrently, when I use that term, what I'm meaning by that, as is consistent with the definition of the term, is when more than one person do the same thing at the same time. What you see there is the individual saints determined what they were capable of doing and then pulled their funds together and sent it by messengers, Paul and Barnabas. So you have one person in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, or you have multiple people in Acts 11, 27 through 30. And thus, when you see instructions in the New Testament like Romans 12, 30, distributing to the necessity of the saints, giving the hospitality, you see that that can be fulfilled as an individual. Or if you go down in Romans chapter 15, 25 through 27, Paul says, Now I go to minister, I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them carnal things. So here, saints from Macedonia and Achaia have decided that they're going to help the poor saints in Jerusalem, and Paul is going to contribute to that. Now, what about upon the first day of the week? Well, in 1 Corinthians 16, when the church is assembled, verses 1 through 4 concerning the collection for the saints, As I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has promised me, that there be no gatherings when I come. So Paul's planning to come to Corinth. He's telling them, take up a collection on the first day of the week. That way, the funds are already collected. And then they're not being gathered up when Paul is there. Verse 3, when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So here was the initial instruction. Take up a collection upon the first day of the week. This is congregational. This is the whole congregation. So it's not just one brother seeing a need for another, or multiple brethren deciding to make an effort to help. This is now collectively the church. Now, you know what's great is we are given in the second letter to the Corinthians more information so that we can understand even better the instructions in 1 Corinthians 16. And those chapters are 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 down through chapter 9. So I'm going to do some reading here for you. And really, it's a self-explanatory context. I don't know that there's anything here challenging. If you don't come to this context with preconceived ideas and read things into it, it's pretty straightforward. I mean, you know, Paul didn't have to send scholars along with this letter to explain what he meant. So 2 Corinthians 8, beginning at verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the church in Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For to their power, meaning to their authority, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying with us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. I love that, right? It's a gift to jointly participate in ministering to the saints. If you don't know what this context is about, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4 makes that really clear, as will other passages as we go forward. He said, and this they did, as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he began, so he would finish in you the same grace also. So he says, you know, the churches of Macedonia have given by their own power, by under their own authority, have participated, have taken in fellowship the ministering to the saints. And they did so. They gave themselves. And now, verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence and your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. So he wants the Corinthians to jointly participate in the helping of the poor saints. The instruction in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, right? He says in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. So in James 2, 15 and 16, works is the evidence of faith. Here, works is the evidence of love, right? You got to do something to show you love. Saying I love you doesn't mean anything. Just like saying I have faith doesn't mean anything. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Herein do I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to the man hath, and not according to the hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by equality, that now as this time your abundance may be supplied to their want, and their abundance also may supply for your want, that there may be equality. As is written, he hath gathered much, hath nothing over. He hath gathered little, had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care in the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, being moved forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but whoso is chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us, the glory of the same Lord, in declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in the abundance which be ministered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligently in many things, but now much more diligent upon this great confidence which I have of you. Whether any of you do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messenger of the churches and the glory of Christ. So I'm going to stop here just real quick, just to review a little bit. They were ready in mind. They had been doing as instructed. Paul says, I'm not going to put a greater burden on you. The churches of Macedonia are helping. You're helping. There ought to be an equal measure here. Not that somebody carries more weight than anybody else. And in this, in a congregational sense. And then he says, I'm sending Titus with other witnesses. Why? To provide things honest in the sight of the Lord. Right? The scriptural pattern of two or three witnesses. Something that we see from the Old Testament all the way through the New. We don't want there to be any charge that there's been some kind of misuse of these funds. Remember, whomsoever ye approve, right? The church in Corinth is going to choose what happens with the funds collected on the first day of the week. Now, there needs to be an accounting process that's been carried out. This collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, the brethren that are taking these funds can't decide along the way, well, we're going to give some to these people and some to those people and some. No, it is specific for the poor saints. Now, verse 24 is very important because when we get down to 2 Corinthians 9:13, we're going to be talking about who them and all are. 2 Corinthians 8:24, wherefore show you to them and before the churches, the them are the messengers and the churches are those that are going to get the report, the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Okay? Chapter 9. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write unto you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in the same confident boasting. So Paul's writing ahead, we're coming to get what I told you to be ready for. I've told them that you're going to do it. Now he's pleading with them. Don't make me look wrong. Verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as covetousness. See, that goes back to that there be no gatherings when I come. And in this context, Paul's been boasting. The Corinthians are going to help. He's confident they're going to help. How confident? So much that he's making sure that they do, right? You catch that? Then in verse 6, he said, I say this, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So verses 9 and 10 are in parentheses. So they're a side thought. And it's just a reminder to them, you have what you have because of God. Verse 11, being enriched in everything to all boundlessness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. While by the experiment of this manifestation, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all. So this goes back to the proof of them, verse 24, and before the churches of the previous chapter. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for this unspeakable gift. So James 2, 15 and 16 can be carried out as it is in that context by individual Christians. But then as we go to other chapters in the scriptures, we see that it can also be carried out when the burden is greater than one or a few brethren can hold by the collection on the first day of the week among all the saints. Now, do you remember when we were studying James 1:27, we went and we looked at 1 Timothy 5:3 through 16. And there is talking about the care of needy widows, and there are restrictions. And see, all these things come together, especially when we're talking about the whole church being involved in helping the needy. And see, there's less restriction when it's me, when I, as an individual Christian, am going to help my brother or sister. Or if Scott and Calvin and Brandon and Bill and I are, and even Paul, who's done podcast, if we're all together and we decide we're going to help this brother over here in Pennsylvania or whatever, and we're going to send one of these brethren, we have more liberty to do things with our money than the church has to do with the funds taken up collectively. Do you remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 5? Let me refresh your mind. 1 Timothy 5:3 through 16 says, "Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them first show piety at home and require their parents, for that is good and acceptable for God." So here's the preface of our study. Widows indeed are the ones that are to be cared for. If there's family, children, or even nephews, they're the first in line to care for widows. Verse 5 then says, "Now she that is a widow indeed," and here is the explanation of honor widows that are widows indeed. Verse 3, "Now she that is a widow indeed, desolate, trusteth in God, continueth in supplications and prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. All these things given charge that may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially those of the household of faith, he had denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So he goes through, look at what a widow indeed, and he's going to give greater explanation as we go on. And he comes right back to, listen, not those that are living in pleasure, give this instruction, charge it, and then back to the responsibility of providing for your own. Then in verse 9, so if you kind of want to take verse 5 and move it down here to verse 9, he comes back to, "Let not a widow be taken into the number." So we're talking about cared for on the role of the church, in essence, under 80 years old. So a widow indeed is one 60 or older, a score being 20 years. "Having been the wife of one man, well reputed of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she diligently followed every good work." Then he talks about the younger, verse 11 and following. "The younger widows refuse, for when they began to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry." So when they have lust, because marriage is the place for that lust to be fulfilled, 1 Corinthians 7:1-5, he says in verse 12, "Having damnation because they cast off their first faith." You know what lust is going to do if it's not cared for in marriage. And what happens if you aid these women to remain unmarried? Verse 13, "Withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking those things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan." So don't help the younger widows. They need to get married. They need to have a family. They need to be busy being mothers, is the point that Paul is making. Verse 16 then, "If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them." Now see, it's not widows indeed there even, right? It's just widows. "Let them relieve them." You know, I have more liberty. Notice what he says. "Let not the church be charged, that it may relieve those that are widows indeed." The church has restrictions of what widows we can collectively care for, that we can take on the role, so to speak, of the continual care for. So you have to understand that. That's part of the scriptural pattern. Okay? Now, if you're an individual Christian, especially if you're wealthy, and 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19 says, charge them which are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Look at those that are wealthy. Be ready to help. Be ready to distribute. And there's less restrictions on you than on the church collectively. You can step in and help somebody where the church cannot. Pretty simple, right? So we got collective, individual, concurrently, all these things covered in these scriptures that we're talking about, and who can be helped and how, and how our faith individually or even collectively can be shown by the work of helping those who are truly in need among the brethren. Well, what about those that would have the means, and we'll come back just to even individual saints here, would have the means, but would choose not to exercise the means that they have in helping brethren. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 18 through 18, says, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels in compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How can you claim to love your brother if you can see they have a need and not step up to meet it? To add to that, the next chapter in 1 John 4 and verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Right? Wow. Now, I want to draw a couple of points out here connected to our subject matter in verses 15 and 16. And then we'll just briefly talk about verse 17 because it stands on its own, and then the context is going to be repeated. Number one, when we were reading 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we saw there had to be an accounting process when funds were collected on the first day of the week and then sent by the church. It has to be an accounting process. That's a public thing. When it comes to my money, things we're talking about in 1 John 3, 14 through 18, or 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, or Matthew 25, Acts 11, etc., Romans 12, 13, passages we've already brought up. When it comes to me doing something, it needs to be private. You know, for example, I may know a brother or sister in Christ that needs help, and I may give them material things to help them. If it's something that requires funds, I may give them funds to help them. I am not to announce that. I am not to go spread that information. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your fathers in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Well, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That thy alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. That is abundantly clear instruction. And since you have more liberty with your funds, there doesn't need to be an accounting for any reason. And since it's going to be a one-on-one transaction, for lack of better terms, everything is between you and that person. I'm going to tell you what I have practiced now for a very long time. Once I help a brother or sister in Christ, I forget about it. I don't think about it again. I don't look to find out, you know, if I knew a brother or sister in Christ had some kind of need, I don't go and ask them to account for how they dealt with what I gave them. I don't look after it. I don't inspect it. I simply love them enough to do what I can to help, and it ends there. That'll keep you from talking about it, thinking about it, pondering it. I've known brethren that have had problems wherein they help somebody and then later find out that the help that they gave them wasn't necessarily used in the way that they thought it would be used, and therefore they were upset. Listen, when you're going to help, once you hand it over to that person, it's theirs to choose how they carry it out. If they don't handle that wisely, you did what you could. Let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. Just forget about it. You did what you should have done, and that's the end of it. What they do or whatever else happens after that is not up to you. If you don't have confidence in the person you're going to help, then you shouldn't help them. And there's probably a bigger issue at hand. If there are those that you might be afraid would take the means by which you offered to help and might waste it, then find some way to help that can't be wasted. There's some wisdom for you. Now, along another lines, there are a certain type of brethren that on any level, individual, concurrent, or collectively, we are told not to help. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6 through verse 15, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you have received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. See, Paul and those that are writing this letter with him, Silvanus and Timothy, in Thessalonica, there's this problem where some people weren't working. So when they went there, they worked. It's not that they didn't have authority to be supported as teachers of God's word. They do, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 16, among other passages. But they chose not to use that authority to be an example. So he says in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So that Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus are saying, when they were in Thessalonica, they gave this commandment. And then he says, verse 11, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies." Remember we talked about the younger widows, what will happen if they're being taken care of financially and they're not, you know, doing the work of a wife? Well, that's what some are doing in Thessalonica, and not it's not saying widows, just people in general. When people are idle, they tend to get in trouble. That's why you're supposed to, one of the reasons you're supposed to be busy, to work. Verse 12, "Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So if somebody has needs because they are lazy and they don't work, we can't help them. We are, if they don't start taking care of themselves, commanded to withdraw ourselves from them. So we do have to keep in mind this restriction, because then our works are not according to faith. Our work then would be disobedience. If this person's refusing to work, remember, who is my brother? He that doeth the will of my Father. Well, work is part of the will of the Father. If it's a man providing for his family, if it's a woman caring for the home, at the very least. So that's turned out to be a little bit more extensive study than I thought. Verse 17 Then says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. I have no clue how this is misunderstood by people. Verse 20 is going to tell us, James 2 and verse 20 is going to tell us, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then the chapter is going to conclude, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If you do not have works, that Greek word ergon, you have dead faith. Can that faith save him? The contextual answer is no way. No way. You must have works. And those works must be in accordance with God's will. That is, ladies and gentlemen, James 2, 15 through 17. Pretty simple study. Gave us a lot of things to talk about. I am probably going to cover verses 18 through 20 next week, at least a surface review of the context has me leaning in that direction, and then following that up, talking about Abraham after that, and then from there, Rahab in the conclusion of the chapter. So that's the plan for now, at least. I'll be more specific, obviously. Next week, you know, things sometimes subject to change might, in preparation for the podcast, take a little different direction. I thought this was going to be a shorter one, and here we are over 50 minutes already. So I'm thankful that you've listened. If you want to contact me, wordsoftruth.net is my website. You'll find my email, my phone number there. Call me up, email me. I'm willing to talk to you. I'm willing to study with you. If you just need to find a brother and want some encouragement, I certainly would be more than willing to spend that time with you. We could talk via the phone, or there are plenty of other options available to us, like Skype or Zoom, etc. Be more than willing to help and communicate with you. I'm thankful that you listen. If all goes according to plan, I'll be back on Sunday. Until then, I'll say goodbye.